Well, a lot changes in 100 years, doesn't it? I was looking back this week at some of the things that were going on 100 years ago today and this week. 100 years ago today, World War I was yet undecided. The battle was still raging. And in connection with that, the Ottoman Empire was still around, which is pretty incredible to think just 100 years ago. 100 years ago, the imperial family in Russia was still empowered. In 1918, they would be finally deposed. 100 years ago, women in Great Britain were given the right to vote. Women in America would have to wait another 2 years before that was allowed. 100 years ago, and I was looking at this, it was interesting, in 1918, fortune cookies were first introduced. They're only 100 years old, folks. Amazing how much changes in 100 years. I was thinking, if you took somebody from 1918 and transported them to 2018, I wonder what they would think. I wonder what would surprise them the most. Obviously, it would be a shock. Things that we use every single day hadn't even been imagined at that point. Things like the internet, and television, and all the numerous technological advances that were simply unheard of in 1918. But it's not just technology that's changed over the past 100 years. Culture has changed. And not all of it for the better. Take that person from 1918 and place them today. That perhaps might be the most shocking of all the things. How much our culture in this country has changed in 100 years. Things that were completely unacceptable in 1918 are now commonplace. So much has changed. We're living in a time when things are changing very, very rapidly. In the last couple of decades, things have begun to change culturally so fast it makes your head spin. Think of all the mass shootings that have happened just in the past few years. Violent crime on the rise. Of course, then there's the out-of-control sexual chaos in our world. Homosexuality has become commonplace and accepted in our world, along with lots of other deviations. Did you know that in our country, in our world, 93% of boys and 62% of girls will be exposed to online pornography before the age of 18? Now we've got activists today who are telling us that, well, a man can become a woman and a woman can become a man just because of the way they feel. It's almost insane, the levels that we're seeing, the things that are happening today. How about abortion? In the city of New York, particularly in the area of the Bronx, 42% of all pregnancies end in an abortion. That means almost half of the pregnancies, half of the babies in the Bronx are killed. I think our generation is one very much like the one to which Isaiah wrote when he said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Now, I don't tell all that to simply depress you and to cast you into despair about how out of control things are. I just explain that to show that we're living in a crazy, backwards, upside-down world. Everything is turned on its head, and we're left wondering, how did we get here? How did this happen? Has the world collectively lost its mind? We might answer that, yes, at least some days it seems that way. But I also want to encourage you that this is not the first time the Church of Jesus Christ has faced a crazy, backwards, upside-down world. The world has always been out of step with God's holiness. It's always been in the wrong. The question is, how do I live for Christ in a world that's so backwards? Well, the book of 1 Corinthians is going to help us answer that question. This morning, we're going to begin a new series entitled Surviving Corinth. Living for Christ in a crazy, backwards, upside-down world. We're going to start studying the book of 1 Corinthians together on Sunday mornings. And I know in our Sunday school, we've started looking at 2 Corinthians. So those two will go hand in hand for a little while. But this study of 1 Corinthians is really going to be one that's going to answer some important questions for us. You know, as we look at 1 Corinthians, one thing we'll discover is that the culture of Corinth was different than our day, but not that different. We're going to notice there's quite a few similarities with what we see here in the Bible. And in a sense, we are all living in Corinth. Corinth, as a culture, is not that different from us. So how do we survive? How do we make it? How do we keep our heads straight in a world that's so wrong? Well, this morning we're going to introduce the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll do little more than that. So this will be somewhat of a flyover as we introduce some important ideas and concepts and people connected with this book. To do that, we're going to look at the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Read with me. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, with Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to introduce the book of 1 Corinthians with these words. And I want us to frame our conversation this morning around these two thoughts. To keep our feet under us in the ever-shifting sand of our culture, we've got to recognize two undeniable truths, two undeniable realities for every Christian. The first one is this: we live in a wicked culture. That's simply an undeniable reality. We live in a wicked culture. There's no getting around that. The world is getting crazier all the time. Every time I flip on the news, I think to myself, well, now I've seen it all. Until the next day when I turn on the news and I think it's even more outrageous and more crazy today than it was yesterday. And it's like, that's the trend, that's the direction we're going. But it shouldn't really surprise us, because we live in a wicked culture. Our world rejects God's truth. So why should we be surprised that it's spinning into madness, out of control? Well, this is not a new truth. The world didn't become wicked in 2016. No, this is a problem as old as the church itself, as old as the earth, when sin was introduced. For every generation of Christians have lived in a wicked culture. The apostles lived in a wicked culture. Every generation down to us has experienced the same undeniable reality. Look at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. It starts off like a conventional first century letter. It's pretty standard. It begins by introducing the author, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, we know. I'm not going to spend a lot of time this morning explaining and telling the story of Paul. I trust that we're at least somewhat familiar with him. And maybe that would be good to do sometime. But Paul was a church planter. He was a missionary in God's service, an apostle. He calls himself an apostle here. An apostle means a sent one, one who speaks with the authority of the one who sends. So Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, speaks with the authority of Jesus Christ. So what he has to say to the church in Corinth is not his opinion. It's not his preference. It's not his thoughts. It's the word of God to them. So Paul, the apostle, and he's writing together with a man named Sosthenes. Now, we don't know much about Sosthenes. This is the only time he's mentioned as a companion of Paul. So, other than this reference, the fact that we know he's a brother, which probably means he was known in the city of Corinth. They knew this guy. There's only one other time the name Sosthenes appears in the New Testament. It's in Acts 18, which, interestingly, is connected with the city of Corinth. I'll abbreviate it here, but what happened was Paul was in Corinth, and he was preaching in the synagogues. The synagogues cast him out. They didn't want to hear the message of Jesus. Paul continued to preach. And some of the Jews became angry and they took Paul before the governor to put him on trial. And basically what happened, the governor cast out the case. He said, I don't want to hear this. This has nothing to do with me. And instead of Paul being punished and beaten, the ruler of the synagogue who started this mess is taken and beaten. And his name was Sosthenes. Now, we don't know that it's the same guy. It could be. If it is, that means the ruler of the synagogue who hated Paul, who brought him to be punished, later was a brother of Paul. The persecutor turned into a friend. That would certainly fit with the grace of God. God reconciling enemies. Once again, we don't know it's the same Sosthenes, but it could be. The verse goes on. I'll skip over verse 2 for a second, because then we get the next part of the conventional introduction here. Paul introduces himself, and then he says, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's pretty standard for a letter. Polite introduction. I want us, though, to focus on verse 2. Because this draws out the undeniable truth that we live in a wicked culture. Look at the beginning of verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. Do you see it there? We've got a church of God, an assembly of believers, gathered together to worship Jesus. And they're right in the middle of a wicked culture. They're meeting in Corinth. Now, to understand the letter of 1 Corinthians, we've got to understand something about Corinth, the setting. We have to understand something about the wicked culture in which they lived. So let's take a closer look. First of all, at the context of Corinth. The context of Corinth. And by that I mean the geographical, historical context. Corinth was an important city in the time of the New Testament. It was an independent city-state in the Greek province of Achaia. We have a map here that shows the southern part of Greece. And you can see Achaia is down here. And Corinth is not very far from Athens. Just connected by what's called an isthmus. It's a land bridge. Now, Corinth benefited from a very strategic position. Corinth, because it sat right on this isthmus connecting the mainland to Achaia, had access to two ports. There were two ports, one called Cenchrea and one called Lechium on this side, and Corinth sat between. It could benefit from the trade and prosperity of both ports. There was also a very unique business endeavor that Corinth was in charge of. And that was transporting ships from this harbor to this harbor. See, for a ship to travel around the Cape, this direction, added an extra 200 miles to their journey. And for a major portion of the year, it was a very dangerous trip. So you were taking quite a risk to sail 200 miles around the south, you know, the storms and the dangerous conditions. So Corinth developed a technique where they built a road over land in which ships could be taken from one port and rolled on rollers across the 4-mile stretch of land that was the Corinthian isthmus. So they would take the boats out, cargo and all, take them across and drop them into the port on the other side. This, of course, was their industry and was very profitable. Corinth became a very wealthy city. Eventually, a canal would be dug between right here, between these two ports. But it wouldn't be constructed until about 1890, just about 100 years ago. There's another interesting geographic feature that makes Corinth an unusual place. And that is a feature called the Acrocorinth. The Acrocorinth, and we can show it here, is this large stone mountain that juts out right by the coast. It provides a mountain fortress. So the city of Corinth, if they were ever attacked, could flee up to the mountain and be safe from their enemies on top of that mountain fortress called the Acrocorinth. So it had wealthy trade options, and it also had a defensible position, both of which made Corinth a desirable place to live. And so people came from all over. It became a Roman colony. It was filled with aristocrats and wealthy individuals, but it was also filled with poor people who came hoping to make it rich in Corinth. It was an international port, so it was very much a mixed group, a melting pot, if you will, of individuals. Well, I think the historical context of Corinth helps us to understand, secondly, the culture of Corinth. The culture of Corinth. Obviously, where there is wealth, there will be people. And people came from all over. There were Greeks and Romans and Jews and every other kind of ethnicity you can imagine came to Corinth. It was an international place of trade. You had, of course, all the religions represented as well. Judaism, the imperial cult. You had paganism. You had Egyptian mystery religions and so on. Various views were represented in Corinth. Not to mention you had the wealthy and the poor. You had ex-soldiers from the Roman army. You had slaves, freedmen, aristocrats. You had merchants and craftsmen and artists and philosophers and teachers. They were all there in Corinth. But perhaps the thing Corinth was most known for was its immorality. The word in Greek to Corinthianize was an equivalent to visiting a prostitute, is what it meant to be a Corinthian. That's the reputation this city had, was one of very loose morals. On top of that structure of the Acrocorinth sat a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Now, the ancient Roman historian Strabo said that that temple housed 1,000 shrine prostitutes who would go work their trade in the city. Most scholars today realize that Strabo was talking about an earlier temple that was there, and they also believe that he was probably exaggerating. So there likely was never 1,000 temple prostitutes in Corinth, but they were there. That trade was in high demand at a port city like Corinth. That's how they got their reputation. Another cultural thing that made Corinth unique was the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games. It was second only to the Olympics. Every 2 years, Corinth would host these athletic competitions, and all the Olympic sports would be performed, and it drew athletes from all over the world. And so that shaped somewhat the culture of what Corinth was like. It also probably fueled the immorality. In modern-day Olympics, travel every 4 years to, well, summer and winter travel every 4 years to different cities. And people have observed that wherever the Olympics go, these different cities, oftentimes human trafficking follows it. And so you can imagine that was the case with Corinth as well. The same, by the way, could be said of the Super Bowl also as it travels around. See, the culture of Corinth was one that was notably wicked. Not just among the Christians, but even among the secular world knew that Corinth was not a good place. It was a culture that was highly sexualized. Can we relate to that? I would say absolutely, because we live in a culture that's highly sexualized. So some of the things that Corinth was dealing with and the church in Corinth was dealing with are things that we must deal with. Gordon Fee, in his significant commentary on 1 Corinthians, says this: "All of this evidence together suggests that Paul's Corinth was at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world." Gives you a pretty good picture of what Corinth was like. So we've seen the context, the culture, but third, the church in Corinth. That's what we've seen in verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Right in the middle of this wicked culture is planted a little body of believers who worship and love the Lord Jesus Christ and serve Him. And you think to yourself, what a beautiful picture. Here in all the darkness, this little light shining. Well, it would be a beautiful picture if church didn't look so much like their Corinthian neighbors. And we'll see that problem as we look at it. when we think about the church in Corinth, the first thing we've got to do is we've got to divest our minds of the picture that we sometimes have. That is, there was no white building with a steeple and a cross. There was no sign out in front that said the First Corinthian Baptist Church. No, instead, it was probably a series of small house churches. All one church, but they met in different locations. All the believers didn't gather in one single place. It would have been, number one, too dangerous, but also impractical. There was no location to do that. And that may help explain why there were some divisions in the Corinthian church. They were all meeting in different locations. But how did the church in Corinth start? Well, to answer that, you have to look at Acts chapter 18. I invite you this week to go back and read Acts chapter 18. It tells the story of how this happened. Paul was over in Athens in Acts 17. He was preaching and teaching, disputing with the philosophers in Athens. He then travels to Corinth, and he stays with some friends, Aquila and Priscilla, who were tent makers. And he goes to business with them, and he starts making tents. Paul had experience in that. And while he's there, he begins teaching and preaching, and a church is born in the city of Corinth. It was made up of some pretty rough individuals, no doubt, because Corinth was a rough town. But nevertheless, saved by the grace of God, they were meeting together, worshiping the Lord. Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half before he finally left to start other churches. So he had a close relationship with this group. They're not strangers. When Paul writes in the verse 1, Paul, an apostle, this was not his first interaction with them. They knew Paul well. He had spent a year and a half with them. But there was still an ongoing need. Paul had to correct some things because, letter D, there was a crisis in Corinth. And the crisis in Corinth was not a crisis of the city, it was a crisis within the church. Let me ask, have you ever seen, or maybe even been in a church where there were divisions? You don't have to raise your hand or anything, but perhaps you've seen that firsthand, a church divided over maybe small things, maybe big things. Nevertheless, you have people divided. Or maybe you've seen or been around a church, and some have had to deal with this, that had to confront sexual immorality. Or maybe you've seen a church that had doctrinal issues, doctrinal divisions come up. Well, Corinth had it all. This was a church where it seemed like everything was going wrong. And because of that, 1 Corinthians is one of the strictest letters in the New Testament. Paul really has to call out a church that's gone off the rails. In 1 Corinthians, he has to be a little bit harsh dealing with the mess that was the Corinthian church. There are at least 8 different sin issues that are talked about in the book of 1 Corinthians. And there are several other issues which, while they're not sin issues, they were obviously confused about. Here's this church that is shattered, it's filled with problems. And the question that we need to answer is, well, what was the problem? Obviously, they had at least 8, maybe more. But what was the central problem? What was the disease that was causing all these symptoms? What was the root of these issues, of these divisions? You know, what ties all these errors together? Well, some people have tried to answer that. They've said, well, maybe divisions. Maybe that was the big problem. They were divided and it caused all this other stuff. Some have said maybe immaturity. Well, certainly the Corinthian church was immature, but I'm going to boil it down to 2, okay? These, I think, are the root problems of everything that was going on in Corinth. Number 1, there was too much of the Corinthians in the Corinthian church. And number 2, there was too much of Corinth in the Corinthian church. Let me break that down a little more. Explain it. First of all, there was too much of the Corinthians in the Corinthian church. They had a very high view of themselves. They were, in a word, prideful. And they had made church all about themselves. And Paul constantly has to call them out on their pride. He says, you're proud of this and you shouldn't be. That's why we get to our favorite chapter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. It's the love chapter. You've probably heard it at every single wedding you've ever been to. But Paul goes and talks about love in just majestic terms. But you notice what he keeps doing in there? Love does not puffed up. Love is not proud. Love favors another. So he's having to tell the Corinthians, you guys are proud. You're focused on yourselves. Love focuses on another. So there was too much of the Corinthians in the Corinthian church. But there was also too much Corinth. They had assimilated their culture. They were acting like Corinth when they should have been acting like Christians. They had adopted the world's way of thinking. That wicked culture that was all around them, that's how they acted. That's how they thought. That's what they believed. And we have the same problem today. Every church struggles with it. And that is, we live in a wicked culture, and it's so easy for us to just swallow in all the ridiculous nonsense that's out there. And we start to believe and think and act just like the world does. There's no distinction. Every single day, you and I are bombarded with messages coming from television and movies, the internet, the radio, personal conversations, billboards, newspapers, magazines, books, classrooms. And we're being told what to think and how to think. And most of it's not coming from a Christian worldview. So as we soak up television or movies, we're being taught a message of how to view the world. And pretty soon it begins to infect our thinking. And we start to act it out. And that's exactly what the Corinthian church had done. They had swallowed Corinth whole and now they were living it out. Look at how it affected them. We can walk through the book of 1 Corinthians and note that they had adopted the culture's view, first of all, of wisdom, chapters 1 through 4. They had just bought into what the world said wisdom was. They followed it through. They had adopted the world's view of morality. Chapters 5 and 6 deals with all the sexual immorality that was a problem in the church. See, they just adopted that. That's how it is. That's how people are. And so they just started living like Corinthians. They also adopted the culture's view of marriage. Or maybe I should say they adopted the culture's confusion on marriage. Do we live in a culture today where marriage is confused? Absolutely. So if you're getting your understanding of marriage from outside the church walls, it's probably a distorted image. And that certainly was the case with the Corinthians. They were confused about marriage. They adopted the culture's view of liberty. What does it mean to be free? The world says, means do whatever you want. Please yourself. Go for it. It's interesting, as we study the book of 1 Corinthians, a couple of times Paul says, in chapter 6, for instance, in 6:12, he says there, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. Later on in chapter 10, verse 23, he says the same thing. All things are lawful, and then he corrects it. It seems that little phrase, all things are lawful, was a favorite slogan of the Corinthian church. You know, they love to go around and say, well, you know, all things are lawful for me, so I can do it. See, that's the world's way of thinking. All things are lawful, go for it. And so they just adopted that slogan, made it their own, and Paul has to correct it. They adopted the world's view of liberty. They also adopted the world's view of greatness. What does it mean to be great? In chapters 11 to 14, Paul deals with the church as a corporate gathering. And the problem the Corinthian church had was everybody wanted to be the greatest. They wanted to be the one in charge. They wanted to be the one that was being heard. They wanted to be the one talking. They wanted to be the one prophesying or speaking in tongues. Whatever it was, they wanted to be the center of attention. That pride coming through again. Because that's what the world says it is to be great. It's to be in charge. Paul says, no, it's to serve. The church is a body, and each part is needed. A hand, a foot, an eye, an ear. But they also adopted the world's view of theology. You say, well, how is that even possible? Isn't that what it means to be a Christian, is to believe the gospel? Well, it is possible for the church to think and to accept the world's theology. In chapter 15, apparently the Corinthians had been listening to the philosophers who traveled around, and the philosophers all said, resurrection is a ridiculous idea. That could never happen. So the Corinthians said, well, I guess they're adopting the world's view of thinking. So they said, well, resurrection is ridiculous. Resurrection can't happen. Paul comes back and says, the resurrection is absolutely foundational to the Christian faith. He corrects their theology. Now let me ask, is it possible for the church today to adopt the world's theology? Well, let me give you an example. This comes from the very appropriately named First Corinthian Baptist Church in Harlem, New York. It's one of the largest churches in the city, and their pastor, Michael Walrund Jr., said earlier this year in a sermon there, quote, there was a time when you would see people in the pulpit saying, well, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. That's insanity in many ways, because that's not what Jesus believes. Get this. The key is that you believe in God, and whatever your path is to God, I celebrate that. Now, that was being spoken from a pulpit in a quote-unquote Christian church, but that's the world's theology right there. And if we simply soak in the messages that we're being told, we're going to start thinking like a Corinthian. And we're going to start acting like a Corinthian. We live in a wicked culture. We've got to remember that. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. This world is wicked. Doesn't mean that we hate the world. We have to remember that undeniable reality. The second undeniable reality, and I've got to move quickly. We are called to be holy. We are called to be holy. Keep reading in verse 2. It says in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now those two S words, sanctification and saint, both come from the same root word, which is holy. To be a saint is to be a holy one. To be sanctified is to be made holy. What does holy mean? Well, it means to be set apart, different. It means to be separated to God for purity's sake. Right here, we're told that we are to be holy in the midst of this wicked culture. You know, some days it would be really nice just to be lifted out, right? To be taken out of the wicked culture. I'd love to just go be on an island somewhere where nobody, you know, those influences are kept at an arm's distance and I don't have to deal with them every day. But that's just not reality. We live in a culture that is wicked. That's one reality. But we're also called to be holy in it. Let's break this down a little bit. First of all, it says that we have been sanctified. We have been sanctified. You notice that in verse 2? To those who are sanctified. It's something that has already happened to us. This term, having been sanctified, is a perfect tense verb in the Greek. Now you say, well, what does that mean? Well, usually, not always, but usually in New Testament Greek, perfect tense verb talks about a past action which has present day results. In other words, it's something that happened in the past that made you what you are today. So in other words, at the cross of Jesus Christ, you were made holy, and that's why today you're sanctified. That's why Paul can say to the Corinthian church, you are sanctified, because of something that happened in the past. This is what we call positional sanctification. We were made holy by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. Isn't it odd, though, that Paul would start by saying, you are sanctified, or having been sanctified? You'd almost expect, based on what we know of the Corinthian church, Paul to say, to the church of God at Corinth, those who are in error, or to those who have lost their way, Something like that. But instead, he says, to those who have been sanctified, you've been bought, purchased by Christ. You've been made holy positionally. Not because of something you did. See, this kind of holiness is not something that we produce. It's not that I kept the rules. I performed enough. No, this is a free gift. It's synonymous with salvation. It's the grace of God that makes a person holy. So we have been sanctified, but we also must be sanctified. We must be sanctified. It's not just something that happened to us in the past. It's something that we are to continue to grow into. It says also in verse 2, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Called, remember, saints is holiness. It's the word holy. We, you and I, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, are called to be holy, to be different. Not to be Corinthian, but to be called out of Corinth. Now, when it says saints here, you know, oftentimes the word saints gets used of bearded guys and apostles and the Virgin Mary or whoever else that's worshipped in the Catholic Church. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about every believer is called to a holy life, to be set apart from the world. We're told in Philippians 2:12 to work out our faith with fear and trembling. Doesn't mean we save ourselves. It simply means that we are saved. Therefore, let us walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's not indulge the works of the flesh, but instead pursue the fruit of the Spirit. It's to walk in the newness of life. We're called to be holy. Leonard Ravenhill was a British preacher, a close friend of A.W. Tozer. He commented once, "The greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make that man holy, and then put him back in the unholy world and keep him holy in it." That's us. We've been taken out of the world and made holy. Positional sanctification. And then we've been taken and we put back in the world to live out that holiness with the help of the Lord. That's practical, progressive sanctification. Growing every day, saying no to the flesh, and following the leading of God, doing what is right. The obvious question is how? How do I live holy in this unholy world? How do I survive Corinth? How do I make it through this muddled mess of life and not be drawn in? Well, that question is more than we can answer this morning. But it's one that the entire book of 1 Corinthians is going to help us with, as it walks through piece by piece the problem thinking of the world and how the Corinthians had adopted it. It will help us to sort out right from wrong and help us to understand how we live holy lives in an unholy world. This is just the beginning of our study of 1 Corinthians. There's a lot more. But as we close this morning, I want to make two observations very quickly that we get from these first three verses. Number one, when the church gets mixed up with the world, it results in significant problems. The more the church looks like Corinth, the more problems the church will have. It's a dangerous road that compromises with worldly secularism. And that's not just the church down the street. That's in your own heart and life. As you encounter the messages and what to believe and how to act each and every day, are you acting like the world, or are you acting like Christ? When the world gets mixed, or when the church gets mixed up with the world, it results in significant problems. But secondly, being holy will make us noticeably different. It's really what it means to be holy, isn't it? To be different. The best-selling book of all time next to the Bible is Pilgrim's Progress. It's a fictional story of Christian, written by John Bunyan almost 400 years ago. It's a fictional story, but it's an allegory of the Christian life. It tells about the journeys of Christian. If you've read it, you'll remember some of this. If not, then let me just kind of get you up to speed on what happens. The story starts out with Christian, who is living in the city of destruction. And he's told by Evangelist, a character that comes, to flee away from the city of destruction and be saved. He does that. But as he goes, he carries on his back an incredible burden, which represents his sin. And he carries this burden with him through all different places, and he meets different people along the way. But finally, Christian comes to the cross, and his burden is lifted. It's taken off of his shoulder. His sin is removed. But Christian's journey is not over. He's headed to the celestial city, his eternal reward, and he still has a long ways to go. And the story of Pilgrim's Progress follows all the different paths that he takes and the different things he encounters along the way. You see, at the cross, he was positionally sanctified. He was made holy. His sin was discarded. But there was still a living out of it. And as we follow Christian's journeys, he meets up with a man called Faithful. And Christian and Faithful enter a town and a place called Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair is an ongoing fair where all the wares of the world are sold. It's a picture of this crazy upside-down world in Bunyan's storytelling. At this fair are sold all kinds of things. Prestige and money and wealth and recognition and sex and entertainment and every pleasure of life is the main course at the Vanity Fair. And here's what John Bunyan says. "Now, as I said, the way to the celestial city lies just through this town." What he's saying is, there's no way for us to get to the eternal reward without going through this wicked culture. You got to go through it. And when we do, we'll be noticeably different if you walk in holiness. Here's what happens in the story. Again, John Bunyan writes, "Now, as soon as Christian and Faithful entered the fair, they created a sensation, not only in the fair, but throughout the town. First, their dress was different from the people of that place who gazed at them. Some said they were cranks. Others called them outlandish. Others said they were there to create trouble. Their speech was different. Few could understand what they said, for naturally they spoke the language of Canaan. While these folks kept the fair were men of the world. From one end of the fair to the other, they seemed like barbarians. Third, these pilgrims showed no interest in their goods. And this worried the people of the fair the most. Christian and Faithful did not even care to see them. And when they were asked to buy them, they would stop up their ears and say, 'Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity.' And they looked upwards as if they belonged to another country." All of us are passing through Vanity Fair, this wicked culture. But we're called to be holy. We're called to be like Christian and Faithful, who were different, noticeably different, because they belong to another country. So as we study 1 Corinthians together, I invite you to be different, to walk through that we may together survive Corinth and live holy lives in an unholy world.